I hope you have your Bibles with you this morning and will open with us to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, and there, just one verse, verse 14. Exodus chapter 20, verse 14. The Bible says, "You shall not commit adultery." Let's pray together. Father, we would ask now that on the heels of rejoicing and praise, adoration, confession, and prayer, that you would now speak to us. Speak to us as we open your word. Speak to us clearly. Speak to us convincingly, convictingly. Speak to us life, strength, and hope. Speak to us, Father, we would ask, and help me to get out of the way, so that your words and your words alone are what we hear, receive, understand, and incorporate right where we live. We ask this in our blessed Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. In 1631, respected London printers, Robert Barker and Martin Lucas, were fined £300 for printing an edition of the King James Bible that left a word out. £300 was approximately a year's wage in 1631. A steep fine, I think you would agree, for leaving one word out of all the words that are in a Bible out. We might be compelled to say it must have been an important word. And it was. It was the third word in the 14th verse of Exodus chapter 20. Thus rendering that verse, "Thou shalt commit adultery." 1,000 of those Bibles were printed and they were immediately ordered destroyed. And still yet, about a dozen or so copies are known to exist. They're incredibly valuable. Here's a picture of one of those magnifying verse 14. "Thou shalt commit adultery." This Bible became known as the Wicked Bible, or the Sinner's Bible. Today, 2015 in the United States, 57% of our nation's men are reputed to have been or are involved in an extramarital affair. A third of women are said to be involved in the same. Two-thirds of Christians interviewed said they believe that divorce was an appropriate solution to any poor marriage. And over 40% of pastors in a recent survey admitted to having had an inappropriate sexual relationship during their ministry. Considering today's state of affairs, pardon the pun, regarding extramarital affairs in our country, one might think the Wicked Bible is still in print, or at least is still the primary proof text for people's moral conviction. So when we approach this topic, we need to be clear. And this verse is clear. This verse couldn't be any clearer. You shall not commit adultery. Now, the root word there for adultery that we're reading in our English Bibles actually occurs 34 times in the Hebrew Bible. Its most direct use refers to sexual intimacy with the wife or betrothed of another man. But in its more expanded use that we find in the Bible, it refers to any illicit sexual relationship. So God is clear. The verse really only has two words in the Hebrew: no adulterating. But today, well, there seems to be an utter disregard for the principle of sexual purity that is taught here. And I think two things should be kept in view, so I chose those two things to be the title of the message. You have it there in your bulletin: purity and fidelity. Purity before marriage, fidelity after marriage. A man or a woman, if they would ascribe to God's standards, must remain pure before they are married. And a husband and wife, when they are married, must remain faithful. They must practice fidelity after their marriage. I don't think any other of the Ten Commandments is more clearly expounded in the New Testament than this one is. You find it everywhere in the New Testament. For instance, the Apostle Paul writing to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, no foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of God or of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time, you were darkness, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, as the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret." So Paul says we're called to imitate Christ. We're called to walk in love. We're called to walk in light. And there appears to be no greater opposition to walking as Christ walked, or walking in love, or walking in the light, than to walk in immorality. The repetition in that text makes it clear. I underlined them for you. Sexual immorality, all impurity, all filthiness, all foolish talk, all crude joking. Sexual immorality again there, and impure again there in verse 5. Unfruitful works of darkness, shameful things. There's not really anything positive there that could possibly be said about sexual immorality. Look at Galatians chapter 5. "Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. "Or don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, none of them will inherit the kingdom of God." Then in verse 15, still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." God insists on shocking us a little, I think, in this area. He insists on warning us in this area. And He's clear. Sexual sin is a grave issue. It is a life and death issue And it is one that we must be dealing with. Now, Jesus understood the Father's position on this as He perfectly understood all of the Father's commandments and expectations and lived them all out perfectly. And He uses language that is even more shocking in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And now look at his warning. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." So this is a sin that threatens to send a person to hell. It's just that simple. He repeats the warning in Matthew 18. "If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire." So our eyes and our hands and our feet, these are pathways to hell if they are not rightly governed. Young people, young men and women, fathers, mothers, pastors, teachers, consider your eyes for a minute this morning. Is there anything you're looking at that if we could flash the same images up here on the screen this morning, that you would be utterly ashamed to have us see it? Consider your hands. Is there anything you're touching? Anything you're doing that if we could flash it up here this morning, you'd be ashamed to have us see it? What about your feet? The places that they are taking you. Again, what if we could see it all this morning? What sort of shame would there be? Now, that's not going to happen. And any shame you might have felt, should it ever happen, well, that shame will serve you well. But I'll tell you, that kind of shame pales in comparison to the reality that it is happening with Jesus. He is there. He is everywhere you go. He sees everything you touch. He knows everything you're looking at. And you should feel shame. But more than that, based on these texts, you should be afraid. You should be afraid to realize that Jesus is there. And in our world, well, it just seems we're convinced that nobody knows. Nobody sees. But such is just not the case, is it? When asked, men and women who committed adultery or are involved in illicit behavior say that their greatest fear is the fear of being caught. So there's a necessary darkness to that sort of behavior. There's a necessary secrecy that attaches itself to that sort of behavior. That means that sermons like this are important. Because what we're going to do this morning is shine a light into that dark place. And I hope shining a light on your eyes and shining a light on your hands and shining a light on your feet, I hope that the light of the Word of God will expose the sin that is there. And this is what I know. Sin hates the light. And some of you might well hate me. But it's not my light. It's the light of the Word of God. But remember this, friend. That light also heals. It offers grace. It offers forgiveness, no matter what you've seen, no matter what you've touched, no matter where you've walked. It offers life from death. Paul says so in that text in 1 Corinthians. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. And there's the list again of immorality. But look at verse 11. He says to those believers, such were some of you. You weren't any different than that. You weren't any better than that. But you used to be that. But now you've been washed. Now you've been sanctified. Now you've been justified in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You've been justified and sanctified by the Spirit of God. So there's mercy and grace this morning, and you need to know that right up front before we get too far into this. Justification and sanctification for the immoral person is possible. In fact, it is readily available to all of us. No sin is too great. No shame is too shameful that God's mercy cannot overcome it. Now, when Paul wrote to the believers in Thessalonica that Dennis read from this morning, he encouraged them in their walk of faith. He brags on them. In fact, most would say he brags on that church in a way he doesn't brag on any other church that he writes to or that he talks about. So I want you to open your Bibles again now to 1 Thessalonians, and where Dennis had you marked and read from earlier. But go this time to chapter 1. And I just want to kind of give you a sense of how the Apostle Paul viewed this church, how the Spirit of God had led him to discern the body life of faith in this church. In verse 2 of chapter 1, he says, we give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers and remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and your labor of love and the steadfastness of your hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says we're just thrilled every time we think about what God is doing in your life. We are thrilled when we hear about the work of faith that's going on in your church. We are thrilled when we hear about the labor of love that you freely express. We are thrilled to hear that you're steadfast, that all the difficulties haven't knocked you off course. This is a solid bunch of people. This is a strong, healthy church. And Paul was confident not just to hear the good reports, but of the foundation upon which those reports stood. Look at verse 4. He says, because this we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you. Those are bold words. Why would Paul say he knows that God has chosen them? Why would he be so confident that they are to be counted among God's elect? We could say it that way. Well, he tells you why in verse 5. Because our gospel came to you, not just in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I know what God's doing in your midst because I know what the gospel did when it came. You didn't just listen to it and leave. You listened to it. You contemplated it. You were filled with conviction. You have shaped unmovable doctrinal moorings. And I know that on that foundation, God is surely working in your midst. Verse 7 says you've become an example to other believers. So what counsel could Paul give such a church? I mean, is this just a thank you very much for being so great kind of letter? Well, it isn't. He doesn't stop there in chapter 1. He moves on. And we learn something when he moves on and gives advice to a church like that. And that's where we read this morning in chapter 4. So I want you to look there again in verse 1. Finally then, considering everything I've said about everything God is doing and what you are doing as a result of that, finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, watch this, that you do so more and more. Seems Peter's not the only one that wears a whistle, right? Paul's wearing a whistle. Let's do it again tomorrow. Let's do it again the next day. You're doing a good job. You're walking like you ought to walk. And I'm thrilled with that. And it's a pleasure to God. But I want you to do something else. I want you to do more than that. You need to do more than that. And this isn't just some offhanded encouragement that says, keep up the good work. Look what he says. He says, I ask and I urge you in the Lord Jesus. He's attaching a reverence to this, almost a revelation to this. Jesus has told me to tell you this. Good work. Now do better. Good work. Now do more. This is Paul. This is our spiritual coach. And he pushes and he pushes and he pushes. He's relentless in that. And he's doing it in Christ. So we know that the Lord is leading him in that. Look at verse 2. You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord. He points them back to the commandments that they had received first from Jesus and then now have received from him. He points them back to the standards, those commandments. Rightly refer us back even to our study of the Ten Commandments. He says, you know what the standard is for every believer. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind, right? We've studied that. You can break it down to that. What's the greatest of all the commandments? And he says, you know that. And secondly, love your neighbor as yourself. You know what we taught you. You know what you ought to do. That's the goal. Keep pushing toward it. Then watch what he does. He focuses all that down on a single issue. Verse 3. This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Now that's God's will for every believer. It's not enough to be justified. You must be sanctified. This is God's will. Now watch. That you abstain from sexual immorality. It's God's will that you finish the course. It's God's will that you press on to the standard that is a non-negotiable standard. It's God's will that you pursue holiness in your life, that you live the separated life of the godly disciplines of a Christian. And essential in that, and Paul isolates it as almost like the one thing that matters most among all those things you have to do, is you must abstain from sexual immorality. You must keep the seventh commandment. I think it's very safe to say that Paul realizes that this is the area that the Christians in Thessalonica and that the Christians in Ephesus and that the Christians in Corinth and that the Christians in Bowling Green will be most tested. And so he takes all that is involved in sanctification and distills it down to this starting point. Abstain from sexual immorality. So there's a sense in which this very commandment becomes a barometer for a Christian sanctification. How you doing? That's what Paul points them to. And the first order, the first directive, and we'll enumerate some of these so that we get it clearly, is abstinence. Don't participate in any sexual behavior outside of marriage. Abstain from this. He doesn't say, listen, when you do this, use protection. In fact, what he says is just the opposite of that. There is no protection in this area outside of marriage and outside of abstinence if you're outside of marriage. You are dangerously exposed in this area. You haven't begun to measure the threat that this area presents in your life. It is so dangerous you only have one course and you must pursue that course. Avoid it. Now, that doesn't mean, for you prudish Christians, that sexual intimacy is to be avoided. That's not at all what that means. What that does mean is that sexual intimacy is to be constrained to the marriage bed where it should be celebrated. And we read that this morning from 1 Corinthians. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and the wife the same to her husband, and you don't have authority over your own body in the bedroom, and he doesn't have authority over his own body in the bedroom. And likewise, the husband and the wife should never deprive one another. It belongs there. It's blessed there. It's a pleasure there. It has procreative benefits there. The benefits could be listed on and on and on. But he says it belongs there and only there. That's where the blessing lies. That's where the joy lies. Anything else is everything else except blessing. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says the marriage bed is undefiled. There's liberty there. There's joy there. But outside of there, there is nothing but danger. There is nothing but fear. And so Paul says, as simply as it can be said, abstain. Abstain. But that isn't easy to do. It wasn't easy for the Thessalonians. It wasn't easy for the Corinthians. And it isn't easy for you. And so he helps them. Verse 4. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That's verse 3. Now watch. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. You must abstain. And the key is, you must control. And what you must control is your own body. We could just say it this way. You must have self-control. You must exercise self-control. Now listen carefully, because in Christian circles we get this mixed up. We either make everything in the Christian life sort of a mystical, spiritual, metaphysical kind of thing. The Spirit just does His thing and I'm passive in it. Or we go to the other extreme and we make everything about us. And we have our list and our legalisms and our rules and all the rest of it. But neither of those is the case when it regards sanctification, and neither of those is the case when it regards sexual immorality. Christian sanctification is a spiritual work, and it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Absolutely, non-negotiably, He must be doing the work. But it is also your work. It is also your effort. So when you read that verse, like in Galatians 5:20, that the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, you can't just pray and say, God, grant me self-control by your Holy Spirit. You should pray that. But then you better get up in the power of the Holy Spirit and exercise self-control. That's how it works, Christians. There's no other way to approach it. Paul said so in 1 Corinthians 9:27. He says, as it regards my body, I beat my body into submission. I must keep it under control. And he says, if I don't, I run the risk of being disqualified, not from Christianity, but from any ministry and service that I have done or accomplished. And as I said earlier, 40% of pastors will admit to that. Lack of self-control in the area of sexuality. It would probably be staggering to realize how many wouldn't admit to that. But Paul says, I discipline my body. I keep it under control. So young person, if you're listening to me this morning, listen to your parents. And if they aren't telling you, then listen to me. You must realize the importance of self-control in your life. And self-control affects every aspect of your life. And that means you have to exercise self-control in the use of your time. You can't just sit around and be idle. Exercise self-control in your personal hygiene. Exercise self-control in your studies. Exercise self-control in your eating. Exercise self-control in your gaming. Exercise self-control in your television viewing. Exercise self-control in your sports activities. Exercise, 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 self-control. It's hard work. Work hard at it. And older adults, the same applies to us. Husbands, exercise self-control in the use of your time. Exercise self-control in your work. Exercise self-control in your habits. Exercise self-control in your hobbies. Exercise self-control in your eating and drinking. Self-control in your attitudes and your actions and your temperament. Exercise self-control in your computer time and what you're using the computer for. Men, exercise self-control. And wives, exercise self-control in your use of time. Self-control that manifests itself in the way you take care of yourself. Manifests itself in the way you take care of your home. It's bad enough, the threat that your messy house poses to your marriage, but you haven't realized the threat that it is posing to your sanctification, because it's an indication of a lack of self-control. And it will inevitably lead to sexual immorality in your home, in your life, or in your husband's life. I have counseled hundreds of men and women for years, and you wouldn't know how many times the area of sexuality is out on the table. This is what our problem is. The attraction seems to be gone. And I can't tell you the times that that attraction wasn't lost because the woman let herself go. But the attraction was lost because the woman wasn't exercising self-control in her homemaking. And the husband just gets sick of living in that mess. So that mess in the living room and that mess in the kitchen and those dirty dishes, listen, ladies, it's going to show up in the bedroom. That's what Paul is saying. You must know how to control your bodies. You must exercise self-control. Look again there in verse 4. In holiness and honor. And this is something that really makes us uncomfortable, as if we aren't already uncomfortable. And this applies to a lot of areas of our lives. You see, when he adds in holiness and honor, he does the unthinkable. He says there's a right way to do it. He says there's a standard. Friend, God never looks at his children and says, just do your best. Never. So why do we as parents embrace that as a mantra for parenting? Just do your best, Johnny. God never says that. God never says, just do your best. God says there's a standard. And the standard is excellence. The standard is holiness. The standard is honor. And don't accept anything less than that. And parents, you need to teach your children that. Stop taking them to sports where they don't keep score. Golly, that's just silly. And when he swings and misses, and the entire crowd says, good swing, it wasn't a good swing. You missed. Well, what about their self-image? Friends, I'm telling you, you don't have to boost their self-image. Christian parenting is in large measure about wrecking their self-image and humbling them under the mighty hand of God so that they might see that there is a standard to which they might never attain and then find the grace of God and the provision of Christ to hit that mark. That's Christianity. That's self-control. That's discipline. It's hard work. And so God says, that's the goal. And when you fail, I will always be there with enough grace and I will always be there with enough mercy to tell you to get up and try again. But I will not accept your laissez-faire attitude that says, I'm just doing my best. God doesn't want your best. It will never be acceptable. That's why He sent His Son. He wants you to count on Him. He wants you to depend on Him. He wants you to see that He hit the mark every time. And He wants you to live in and walk in the enabling power of the Holy Spirit so that you might much more consistently begin to hit that mark. And then He gives a contrast. And the focus is still sexuality. Look at verse 5. Don't do it in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So there's two things there in that verse, very important things. Number one, don't lust like Gentiles lust. Now, I don't need you to give you a long list of examples here, I don't suspect. You've seen the magazines. You've seen the pictures. You've seen the billboards. You've watched the commercials. You've seen the movies. You've seen the games. Don't lust like that. Don't lust like that. That's the way the world lusts. Don't lust like that. Don't ever treat sexuality like that. Now, Christian, I'll just tell you, that has to look like something, right? Has to look like something. Or better said, that means there are some things you shouldn't be looking at. That's the right way to say that. It's not up to me to give you the list. It's up to me to tell you that you can't do it like the Gentiles do it. Word delivered. We don't overcome the world's lusts by bathing in their filth. But notice the second thing, and this might be the most powerful thing of all. Don't lust like the Gentiles do. Look at the next part. Because they don't know God. Now let me make that a positive statement. If you want to overcome lust, know God. Knowledge of God is foundational to gaining victory in the area of sexual immorality and therefore becomes the key to your sanctification. Every Christian needs to make it a mandatory part of their biblical disciplines to study the attributes of God, to know Him. And there's no better place to start than to keep coming to the study of the Ten Commandments, which is a clear revelation of the character of God on display. He never, ever commits adultery. He never, ever is unfaithful to the bride, His church. Ever. And so it reveals that for us. So knowledge of God is essential. Now let me just add you a couple of things here. Get a copy of J.I. Packer's Knowing God. Read it. It will be immensely helpful to you. Get a copy of The Attributes of God by A.W. Tozer. Immensely helpful. You'll learn who God is. And knowing God is the key. Get a copy of The Sovereignty of God by A.W. Pink. Life-changing biblical instruction in the area of sanctification. And none of them are written about sanctification. They're all written about how to know God. How to know who He is as He's revealed Himself in His Word. But listen, none of that will be productive if you don't actually know God. Right? I mean, you could just become a theologian, I suspect, of no Christian merit. So how do you actually know God? You know God through the power of His saving grace. Trusting in the provision of His Son, our Savior. Relying on Him that He has completely satisfied God for the penalty that our sin actually deserved. Know Him intimately. Know Him savingly. The Gentile doesn't have that, and therefore, listen, the Gentile has no way to control their sexual immorality. It's not possible for them to do that. And as we know very clearly in this country, they're not interested in doing that, are they? No. Now look at verse 6. See to it that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. What's the matter? Sexual immorality. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand, and solemnly warned you. So what's our list? Maybe you're keeping up. Let me enumerate them for you. Number one, abstain from sexual immorality. Number two, exercise self-control. Number three, do not follow the world. Number four, know God. Know His commandments, know His standards, know His dispositions towards immorality. And then very interesting and very practical, he adds another one to our list. Know that your sexual sin is a wrong against another person. You see, when you violate this commandment, you are wronging another man. Or you are wronging another woman. Sexual immorality always has this effect. First of all, it's a sin against God. Secondly, it's a sin against the partner that you're with. Thirdly, it's a sin against their husband or wife if they're married. Fourthly, it's a sin against their future husband or wife if and when they get married. That first word there, transgress. You transgress your brother. It literally means to step over, to break in. It's usually attached to stealing. In other words, you're breaking in on another person's possession. You are stealing something that doesn't belong to you. You are breaking a covenant relationship when you commit sexual immorality. And the second word there that's translated wrong in the ESV is translated defraud in the NASB. And here's the real idea there. The word group that's used there literally means to have more or to want more. It's the idea of wanting more than what you should have had. So you had a contract that told you what you should get, but you exercised fraud so you could do what? Get more. And this is the same idea here. In other words, you want what doesn't belong to you. You'll step over anything to get it so that you can have more of what doesn't belong to you. And so Paul uses that to picture what's happening when you commit sexual sin with someone. You're wanting something that isn't yours. You're wanting something that doesn't belong to you. And you want more of it. Now, that man or woman that you wronged, that you defrauded, they might get you back if you get caught. But Paul doesn't point to that. Paul points to something else. Paul says God will get you back. Look at it. The Lord is the avenger in all of these things. And therefore, Paul says, I'm telling you again what I told you before. I'm warning you. You will face God if you fall to sexual immorality because you have missed the mark. Look at verse 7. God didn't call you to that target. God does not call us for impurity. He calls us to holiness. And then, like David, in the sin of his adultery against Bathsheba, Paul says the same thing David said. It's against God and God only have you sinned. Look at verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. So do you see how this works, friends? First comes the conviction and then the fear that you might get caught by the guy who you stepped over or the gal who you took over or all the more and more that you decided was your right to have. But you can be certain of the conviction that will come when God gets a hold of you. And God begins to work to bring about a justice and a righteousness where this has been so sexually obliterated. And then you need to remember that you affected another person. But when you've got all that in front of you, remember the only one you sinned against in the end was God. You weren't disregarding man. You were disregarding God. And then look what he adds at the end of that. Who gave you His Holy Spirit. Well, now we know he's talking to Christians. Yeah. Now we know that all this threat of sexual immorality is not about out there. It's about in here. Now we know that he's talking to people who have received the Holy Spirit. The same people who he was absolutely certain God had called in chapter 1. People who love God. People who are committed to the truth of God. People who have been exercising labor of love and faith. These are the same people who also receive from God the Holy Spirit. Which means what? You didn't have to do that. You chose to do that. Because God says, I gave you the power over that. I gave you the enabling of the Holy Spirit. Christians living in this sin-saturated, sex-saturated culture, you need to understand that. Two words. No adulterating. And four more words. You don't have to. You don't have to. So that's Paul's exposition, I think, of our seventh commandment. Abstain from sexual immorality. Exercise self-control. Stop following the world. Know God. Realize that you are taking what does not belong to you. You are wronging another man or another woman. Be warned. God will avenge. And finally, you simply don't have to do that. No Christian has to fall into sexual immorality. But Christians will. And Christians do. And many of you, I am nearly certain, have. And if you have, repent. And God's grace will forgive you. You shall not commit adultery. This is the word of the Lord. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.